Father, we are thankful, Lord, for this day. We want to thank you for our answer to prayer this past week. And Father, we're looking forward to what you have for us this week. And Lord, we just want to praise you and thank you again for your precious word. We want to thank you for the Bible School Hour. We certainly do not want to take for granted those that you've raised up to labor in this capacity, teaching, some teaching young people, some teaching older people. Father, we pray that, again, the Spirit of God would continue to work on each heart, and that, Father, we would teach what it is you want taught, and that you would take the word and apply it as you see fit, accomplishing your will. We thank you for our study in the book of the Revelation. Thank you for the blessing it's been. Looking forward to seeing more of who you are and more of what you're going to do yet future as we come to some things now, Lord, that are things that will take place in the future. And Lord, we've been admonished to learn these things and to remember these things and to share these things. And so, Father, help us to rightly divide. Help us to properly apply. We're thankful, Father, that the church will not go through Daniel's 70th week. We're thankful, Father, for your mercy to the body of Christ. So help us, Lord, as a local body to be what you want us to be, Lord. Again, a light for our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we pray for those that are away from us, those that maybe aren't feeling well, struggling in other ways, and those that are vacationing. We pray that you watch over each one. Bring them back to us, Lord, in your time. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You want to turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Revelation chapter number 4. Revelation chapter 4. Again, in verse 1, we'll take a moment to read the 11 verses. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And immediately I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the thrones were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf. And the third beast had a face as a man. And the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about them. And they were full of eyes within. Continuing, and they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And when these beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down and worship before him that sat on the throne, and worship him worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." So back again in verse 1, you have this vivid picture of the rapture of the church. And verses 2 and 3, you see the glory of the throne. The glory of the throne. We saw the jasper. We talked about that last week. The jasper. This gem, this stone that was clear and transparent. It speaks of the purity and the holiness of God. The sardine stone was this red stone. Kind of like a ruby. It pictures, we mentioned, both the redemptive work of our Lord, as well as red symbolizes God's wrath and God's judgment. The emerald, the green gem here, associated with the rainbow, is a color that has the symbolism of grace and mercy. And of course, rainbow speaks of God's promise and covenant of mercy, does it not? We remember Genesis chapter 9, where God made his covenant with mankind and all of creation. And what was that promise? That he would not do what? Exactly, destroy all the world with the flood. Doesn't mean there won't be flash floods here and there, as we've seen even in our day. But there will not be a catastrophic worldwide flood that destroys the entire earth. And so that's God's token of promise, again, the rainbow. And we see this rainbow that's like an emerald in heaven around the throne. We see in verse 4, the 420 elders around the throne. As we mentioned last week, this be a representative of the universal church, of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. We see that they're clothed in white garments, speaking to us of the righteousness of Christ that's been imputed to us, that's been put to our account. We see that they have crowns, gold crowns on their head. And we could be more specific, understanding, comparing Scripture with Scripture. Some of them have the gold crowns. I would say probably others did not. Somebody asked me this past week, do I believe that the 24 elders are 24 literal seats that are occupied by literal individuals? And I never considered that question before, so I don't know the answer to that question. I can say, as we mentioned last week, that I'm safe. I feel comfortable saying that the 24 elders certainly represents the body, the church. The church, again, notice verse 1 again, the transition, the church that was on the earth, chapters 2 and 3, that's now in heaven. Chapter 4, verse 1. And that's not to say that there aren't 24 literal individuals that occupy these thrones. I see that as a real possibility. I just don't have any other specific information to share with you on that. But on their heads are these gold crowns. And so, again, if we're talking about 24 specific individuals, these 24 individuals have golden crowns on their head. We talked about the two different crowns in the New Testament last week. Perhaps you remember we talked about the diadem. That's the crown given to the one that's ruling. The one that's ruling. We also spoke about the Stephanus crown. That's the crown given to the victor in a race, or a victor in the contest. And we think of the Greek races back in Bible times. The winner of that race would be given a Stephanus, be given a crown, again, for the victory. And so that's the word here in Revelation chapter 4. It's not diadem, the crown given to one ruling, but Stephanus, the crown given to one that's a victor. And of course, we know, we talked before, back earlier in our study, that the victory is in Christ. It's only because of Christ. He is the victor. And so rightly so, later we see in this chapter that these crowns of gold are cast before His feet, cast before the throne. In verse 5, the beginning part of the verse, again, it says, "And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices." This describes a throne of judgment. We mentioned how thunder and lightnings are warnings of a storm that's to come. Is that not what thunder and lightning sometimes accomplishes? It warns us that there's a looming storm. And so that's, again, the picture that we have here. God is about to pour out His wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. Again, we have the beginning stages of Daniel's 70th week. We realize that God thundered at Mount Sinai when the law was given, and He will thunder again, as we see in Revelation chapter 4. Think of this psalm, Psalm 77, verse 18. I'll read it for you. "The voice of thy thunder was in the heaven. The lightnings lighted the world. The earth trembled and shook." And so as God warned and judged Egypt in a similar fashion, we think of the 10 plagues. We think of one of those plagues being the thunder and hail that was sent from God upon Pharaoh and upon the Egyptians. So too will the Lord judge in that fashion. He will warn and judge a wicked world with thunder and lightnings, as we read about in verse 5. Think of another psalm, Psalm 9, verse 7. "But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared His throne for judgment." Again, just some parallel passages of Scripture to consider. And so as we continue in verse 5, and really throughout the rest of the chapter, verses 5 through 11, we see three objects before the throne. Now we see, of course, the 420 elders, and then we see three additional things before the throne. We spoke briefly last week about the lamps. Look again at verse 5. "There were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." We realize it's only one Holy Spirit. There's only one Holy Spirit. These are seven manifestations of the same Spirit. But let's think about some of the descriptions here more specifically. We could turn to Isaiah chapter 4 in verse 4, and we see the Spirit called by two names there. We see Him as the Spirit of judgment and as the Spirit of burning. The Spirit of judgment and the Spirit of burning. And it's interesting here that we have these seven lamps of fire burning. We realize that the Holy Spirit's ministry will change, will it not? His mode of management, his mode of operation will be different during the 7 years of tribulation than it is today. Because we believe that the last week of Daniel, the 70th week of Daniel, it fits under which dispensation? The dispensation of the church age, or grace, or the dispensation of law? We believe it to be the dispensation of law. And so we think of the 69 weeks have passed, and then there's been a halt to that. The pendulum has stopped, and ushered in is the mystery, the church age. And when the church is raptured, then again the 70th week of Daniel will consummate, will begin. And so what's the difference? Well, the Spirit will not permanently dwell a believer like He does today. Today there is a dispensational distinction. The Holy Spirit today, when a person receives Christ, they're sealed until the day of redemption. They're sealed with the Spirit of promise. But in David's day, for example, the Spirit of God didn't seal the believer. David prays in Psalm 51 after he sinned terribly with Bathsheba. And, of course, he's confessing his sin. He's being restored to fellowship, not to salvation, but to fellowship. And in that prayer, he says, Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Is that a prayer that believers need to pray today? Do we have to pray, Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from me? We don't, do we? Now, we certainly can pray that the Spirit empower us, and so there's like principles there, but in actuality, there are distinctions. But the Spirit of God will most definitely still be working, obviously, during the 7 years of tribulation. How will people come to know the Lord? How will people be saved without the ministry of the Spirit of God? So we understand that there'll be many parts of his ministry that will be similar. But I think what you have as a main direction, as a main theme from God toward this earth is it's a message of judgment. And so much of what the Spirit of God will be involved with during the 7 years of tribulation, I believe, will be carrying out this judgment of Almighty God. And so, just some things to consider. So those are the lamps, these manifestations of the Holy Spirit, and they're burning. We also see another object before the throne. We see a sea of glass. Look at verse number 6. It says, before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And so the sea of glass here, I believe, is the heavenly temple. We could spend quite some time on this. We won't. But look just briefly to verse 19 of chapter 11. Just jump ahead to Revelation chapter 11 and look at verse 19 just for a moment. It says, and the temple of God was open. And where was it open? It was open in heaven. And there was seen in the temple the ark of His testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. So we're going to see the same similar descriptions that we see in Revelation chapter 4 as we continue in our study in the book of the Revelation. We just need to understand that the types and of the temple on the earth and Jerusalem and just these different things, they're a shadow of things to come. They're a type of something that's true, something that's real, of the substance, so to speak. And of course, we just need to keep that in mind as we look at these things. And there's a lot more we can say about this temple that's in heaven. We see just some quick points on the seven lamps corresponding to the seven branch lampstand of the temple, the sea of glass to the laver, the throne to the Ark of the Covenant where God reigned. Again, look at verses 9 through 11. Here we see an indication of an altar. It says that when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worshipped Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their thrones before the throne, saying, cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive honor and glory and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. We could also flip ahead to another passage, a couple other texts in Revelation where we see an altar specifically mentioned. We won't do so at this time. It may be good to look back at 1 Kings chapter 7, verses 23 through 27, where you see you actually see a description of the temple and think about the descriptions there with what we'll see in our study in the book of the Revelation. Just something to consider. The heavenly sea pictures, I believe, God's holiness. At least one of the things that it pictures, His purity. The fire, perhaps, pictures His judgment of sin because He is holy. Some things to consider. The third of the objects that we come to before the throne is found at the latter part of verse 6 and continues through verse 8. And that would be the four beasts that are mentioned that are round about the throne, full of eyes before and behind. Now, a literal rendering of the word translated beast in our English Bibles is actually living ones or living things or living creatures, we could say. And I think that would be a proper translation. These aren't animals. These are living creatures, we'll call them. And so let's talk about these living creatures. What are some things we can say for certainty? They're not named. Each creature had four faces. Look at verse 7. It says the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying lion. Four appearances, we could say. These creatures praise God and give glory and honor to Him that is on the throne. Look again at verse 8 and verse 9. It says, and the four beasts, four living creatures, had each of them six wings about them, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was, or who was, and who is, and who is to come. And when those beasts, when those living creatures, give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, we see the joining of the worship of the church, of the 24 elders. So these creatures, they praise and give glory and honor to God, who's on the throne. They rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 to the Lord God Almighty. We see here that they had six wings. We'll compare in just a moment a vision in Ezekiel chapter 1 as well as a vision that Isaiah has in Isaiah chapter 6. And we'll see some similarities. They had six wings. Now Ezekiel is going to mention four wings. But Ezekiel does mention the four faces that we see here in Revelation chapter 4. So it's possible that Ezekiel is talking about different creatures, or it's possible that he's talking about the same creatures, just viewing them from a different angle, from a different perspective. We know for sure the angelic beings in Isaiah chapter 6 are seraphim, because we read that in Isaiah chapter 6, and we'll look at that. And they had six wings. So the seraphim in Isaiah 6 had six wings, as do those that John is beholding here, these living creatures in Revelation chapter 4. Again, specifically, their appearance was like a lion, like a calf, like a face, having a face of a man, and like a flying eagle. Four living creatures, each of them with these different descriptions. Let's take a quick moment, and let's flip back now to Ezekiel. Let's start in Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1. You could also, we won't look at it today, you could also look at Ezekiel chapter 10, and you'll see more parallels to what we find in Revelation. Ezekiel chapter 1. Notice verse 5. We'll start there. It says, also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Everyone had four faces. And everyone here, he says, had four wings. Verse 7, it says, their feet were straight feet, and their sole of their feet was like a sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like color of burnished brass. Jump ahead, if you would, to verse 10. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man. We see that in Revelation chapter 4. And the face of a lion. We see that in Revelation chapter 4. On the right side. And they four had the face of an ox. We see that in Revelation chapter 4. And they had the face, the other had the face of an eagle. Again, we see that in Revelation chapter 4. So four very similar or identical descriptions. Thus were their faces, verse 11, and their wings were stretched upward. Two wings on every one were joined one to another, and two covered their bodies. Again, I'm not dogmatically saying these are the same living creatures that we find in Revelation chapter 4, just a possibility. There's definitely some some similarities. We see a definite difference with, like I said, the wings. Ezekiel says four wings. John says six wings. Jump down to another verse, if you would, please. Let's see. Let's look at verse 18. It says, "As for their rings, they were so high that they were dreadful, and their rings were," what does it say there? "Were full of eyes round about them four." And we read back in Revelation chapter 4 that the angelic beings, these living creatures that John sees, had eyes behind, before, behind, and within. All around is the picture there. How about verse 24? Ezekiel 1, verse 24. It says, "And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of great waters, as the voice of who? Of whom? Of Almighty, of the Almighty." And what are these living creatures proclaiming in Revelation chapter 4? "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." So just some things to consider. The voice of speech as the noise of an host. When they stood, they let down their wings. Again, other similarities that we could read of. Flip over just quickly, or flip back, I should say, just quickly to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. And let's read the first four verses. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon..." And where is the Lord sitting? On a throne. Revelation chapter 4, what are we discussing? Objects before the what? The throne. "High and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood," the Bible says, "the seraphims," but we realize seraphims is actually plural. The word seraphim is plural itself, so we really don't need the S. "Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings." And there's a similarity with that which we read in from John in Revelation 4. "With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, with twain he did fly." Here's another similarity, verse 3. "And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke." And again, as we continue in Isaiah 6, you're going to see what Isaiah is going to be given is a message of judgment. And again, so we see some other similarities there as we come back now to Revelation chapter number 4. Lord willing, at the end of our time this morning, we'll turn back to Isaiah chapter 6, and I'd like to spend a little more time there and read more of that chapter. We'll see if we have the time. Now, there's many opinions that are shared from many commentaries regarding these four living creatures. I'll just give you just a few of them. Again, what I've said already, the descriptions that we have clearly in Scripture, I can be dogmatic about. They have six wings. They have eyes before, behind, within. They rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." They praise. They give glory. They give honor to the one that's sitting on the throne. They had the first of the living creatures had an appearance like a lion, the second like a calf, the third having the face of a man, the fourth like that of a flying eagle. So those things we can say dogmatically because the Scriptures tell us that. Now, what symbolisms are there? And again, let me be clear. I believe these are literal angelic beings, created beings that are worshiping God and that will have, as we see here yet future, a place of the worship of Him who's on the throne. And they have a specific purpose, obviously. And it's very, very possible, I see a definite possibility that it includes perhaps both cherubim and seraphim. And I think the creatures in Ezekiel chapter 4, I think perhaps are those creatures that John is talking about. That part I can't be dogmatic on because, again, Scripture is not. But let me just share just a few other opinions, just quickly. Some speculate that these four living creatures are not four literal living creatures. And, of course, I would disagree with them. They represent, they say, the attributes or qualities of the one on the throne. And that's possible. The four literal creatures could definitely represent God's character, God's quality. Nothing wrong with that. But, again, those that hold to this first point say that these are not literal beings at all. And the way I would refute that is the fact that we find these beings, not to be over simplistic, but we find these beings doing what? They're worshiping God. We see it in Revelation chapter 4. We're going to see it again in Revelation chapter 5. A symbol is not going to worship God. A person, a being, will. Another idea. Others, and many, make the comparison of the four living creatures to the four Gospels, which present Christ in four major aspects of His person. As a lion, Christ is the lion of the tribe of Judah, represented as the king, as we find in the Gospel of Matthew. As a calf, or an ox, He's the servant of Jehovah, the faithful one that we find and read of in the Gospel of Mark. As a man, He's the human Jesus, represented in the Gospel of Luke. And as an eagle, He's the divine Son of God, represented in the Gospel of John. So, another possibility. And yet, one more, a third consideration. And this may have some weight here. Again, I can't say that by conviction. But that these four literal living creatures, these four faces seen here, represent God's covenant with creation. And let's see if we can, those that teach this, let's see if we can see where they're getting this from. They say four is the number of the earth. And so we have here God's covenant with creation. Again, those that hold this view think that these are literal creatures, living creatures, worshiping God. But they say that their description is bringing to light and testifying of the fact of God's faithfulness to His covenant unto creation. We reference Genesis chapter 9. Let me read that again. First of all, they say four is the number of the earth. So we have here God's covenant with creation. Genesis chapter 9, verses 8 through 13. It says, "And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and after every living creature that is with you, of the fowl and of the cattle and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the earth to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth." And so the connection here that those that hold to this position would be that here you have the rainbow, the emerald, before the throne, and then you also have before the throne these four living creatures that are worshiping God, and they represent also, again, God's faithfulness to all of creation, to the man, the face of a man, to the eagle, the fowl, to the ox or the cattle, again, the living beast and so forth. So they continue by saying, we see that God has made His covenant with mankind, with fowls, with cattle, with wild beasts, and each of these are represented by the face of these living creatures. God gave man dominion over creation, but this rule was tainted through sin, in essence was lost. However, in Christ, that dominion will be regained when the kingdom is established. And we have references there of Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 65. The presence of the four creatures, these living creatures symbolize, again, symbolizing creation before God's throne, teaches us that He is in control of creation, and that He will keep His promise to one day deliver creation from the bondage of sin, Romans chapter 8. So just another consideration there on a possible way in which these literal creatures are representing some other aspect of God's truth. Back to Revelation chapter 4. Now we come from the objects before the throne to the worship before the throne. We have the worship, as we've mentioned, we won't repeat it, of the four living creatures found in verses 8 and 9. But we also have the worship of whom? Of what? Of the church. Notice again, Revelation chapter 10 and 11. The 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. So, beloved, we must remember this. We can be consumed with the me all the time. We often think of ourselves of more highly than we ought. We and again, it's easy to do. It's the flesh. But it's not about us, is it? It's all about the one who loved us and the one who gave himself for us. We've been bought with a price, therefore we belong to him. We've been saved, not to do what we want, but to do what we ought. And so when we think about this concept of worship, we see the worship that's future in heaven, but how about our present worship of our Lord on this earth? Do we have anywhere in Scripture where we see the Word of God speaking of the worship that we have toward God on earth? We do. We have it in several places. But one comes to mind, John chapter 4. Let's just think about that. We see there Christ is speaking with the woman at the well. And this Samaritan woman, during the conversation, and they're talking about several things, Christ points out the fact that she's a sinner. And he reveals to her that he knows that the man that she's even with is not her husband. And then he goes on to that to address her response, which is, you know, our place of worship is, and she says, lifts up her worship. And what does he tell her? He says, woman, you worship, you know not what. You don't even understand who you're worshiping. You claim to worship God, but you're not worshiping God. And then he goes on to clarify what true worship is. And there we find these wonderful words, as is all the Word of God. He says, first, we know what or who we worship. He goes on to say further, God is a spirit. Some understand that, the construction to be spirit is God. That certainly fits as well. They that worship him, what? Must worship him, you tell me, in spirit and in truth. And so again, the challenge. We know these things. We've been taught these things. Is our worship, and I'm not just referring to our worship corporately, although that applies, but our worship throughout the week. Is our worship of our Lord in spirit and in truth? Is it spirit-enabled, which there's no way for us to properly worship him without the Spirit of God, whether it be corporately speaking or whether it be on an individual basis? And it must be in truth. It has to be in truth. You can't set aside truth and properly worship God. Yet, how many, just around us, how many are trying to do that today? They're worshiping, quote, God, and they're doing it with contemporary Christian music. They're doing it with false doctrine. They're doing it with a lot of different methods that are contrary to the Word of God. Again, think of what we just read. The testimony of these living creatures that rest not day and night, that cry out continually, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, Lord God Almighty. Let's turn back now to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Again, these seraphim, verse 3, they cried one to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Notice verse 5. Then said I, and who's speaking here? Isaiah, right? Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Notice the reaction. Notice the response of Isaiah when he views this vision. He says, woe is me. That's the first statement out of his mouth. We could think of Job. Job going through some very difficult times indeed. Very hard times. And a lot of what he was getting from his so-called friends was not helpful. And while Job did not curse the name of God, he didn't do certain things that we're thankful for. What was he guilty of? He was guilty of some, you know, woe is me in the wrong sense, right? He was guilty of maybe having some pity parties. But what does he do when he is in the presence of God Almighty? Those pity parties are gone, aren't they? What does he do? He repents and what? Dust and ashes, in essence. He has a proper response. And again, as you look through the Word of God, as you see, when people are before the throne of God, when people are before Almighty God in His glory, there's no patting ourselves on the back. There's no speaking back. We all again, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess the glory of God. And that's kind of what, in principle, what we have here. in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. Isaiah says, "Woe is me." One of my Bible professors at Clearwater said to the preachers, to those studying there, he says, "This is, you have a great three-point outline here. Woe, lo, go." And we'll come to that. Verse 5, Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips." Notice, he first deals with himself. He admits his total depravity. And he says, I dwell with other sinners. I dwell with others that are again, in the same camp. Again, God is about to use this man to carry out a message of judgment. And really to carry it out for the rest of his life. Verse 6. "Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." And what a beautiful picture of what Christ has done for us. What a beautiful picture of how Christ, again, has taken away our sin. We've been justified. We've been forgiven. His blood continually cleanses us from all sin. Our sins are as far as from the east as from the west. Verse 8 says, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Notice again, we have this purifying effect in Isaiah's life. We have this cleansing in Isaiah's life. We have, and I'm not saying Isaiah wasn't usable prior, but this most definitely was used in the life of Isaiah to get him ready. To be more specific, I'm not saying Isaiah was living in unconfessed sin and rebellion prior to this vision. I don't think he was. The nation of Israel was. But there needed to be a preparation. There needed to be a continual purifying effect. And that's what 1 John talks about. 1 John chapter 3, that we that have this hope in us, we purify ourselves even as he is pure. So he hears this voice in heaven from the Lord. "Whom shall I send?" And his response, verse 8, "Then said I, Here am I, send me." We see a willingness when properly brought to the end of himself, not relying on his flesh, not relying on who he is, but on who the Lord is and on what the Lord has done in and through him and is doing in and through him, we see a ready, willing servant. Verse 9, he said, "Go. Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed." Now you're Isaiah, and you've seen this vision, and you're brought down to even a lower degree, understanding more of your total depravity, and God, he cleanses you, he prepares you for a ministry. And he says, who will go? And you say, "I'll go, Lord." And you're excited about perhaps the opportunity to serve Almighty God. And then these are the marching orders. This is the message you're given to then declare. Where's the positive proclamation here? Again, I'm being facetious. We realize that every word of God is precious. This was a message of judgment. Why? Because this was a nation that had done what to God? That had rejected God. And Isaiah, till his dying breath, I believe, was to proclaim this message, and did so, from what I can tell, by the grace of God, did so faithfully. Even in his day, he didn't see, if you think specifically of the Babylonian captivity, I don't think he lived long enough to see that. And of course, there's different judgments regarding the nation of Israel. You have the first being of Assyria and of the northern tribes, and then of course the latter being Judah and the southern tribe from King Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 11, "Then said I, Lord, how long? How long? How long will I have to share this message?" And he answered, "Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land." But notice this, verse 13, "But when in it shall be a tenth," I'm sorry, "but yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return and shall be eaten as a teal tree and as an oak whose substance is in them. When they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof." What is God saying? He's saying the promise of the remnant will remain. God will continue to keep the remnant there. And that certainly, I'm sure, must have been an encouragement. So we see a willing servant here with Isaiah. And the same question, child of God, can be asked of you. What does the holiness of God, what effect does the holiness of God have on your life, and what effect does it have on my life? Obviously, the things that we do, the things we won't do, it has many effects on our lives. And the key again is that we're abiding in Him, a willingness to be spent as the Master sees fit. Turn back as we close this morning to Revelation chapter 4. One closing thought. Revelation chapter 4. When we read verses 10 and 11, again, verse 11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive honor and glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. And so, rightly so, we understand why the crowns were cast before the throne. Because it was God that enabled us to achieve those crowns of victory. But what we have here at the close of chapter 4, and as we come into chapter 5, we have this fact, the stage has now been set. The church has been taken to heaven. The Lord is on His throne. All of heaven praises Him and awaits what? Awaits the outpouring of His wrath. Again, the name given to God here is the Lord God Almighty. Just one closing thought. History tells us that this was the official title used by Emperor Domitian, who was the emperor that was responsible for the persecutions that sent the Apostle John to the Isle of Patmos. Just an interesting correlation there. Men and women alike may honor themselves, but the day will come when everybody, great and small, will acknowledge that He is God Almighty, that Jesus Christ, indeed, is Lord of all. And so, as we come to chapter 5, beginning next week, and as we get specifically into chapter 6, we're going to see that the stage has been set, and the events of Daniel's 70th week will begin. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the time in Your precious Word, and Lord, we just are overwhelmed with so much that we see. And Father, we're thankful for the way that You've given us Your Word as a safeguard to our souls, a light into our path. We're thankful, Father, that what we have is just what we need. You haven't given us too much or too little. You've given us the canon of Scripture. We're thankful, Father, for that. Help us to continue to study. Help us, Father, to continue to understand. We realize that that can only happen through the faithful ministry of the Spirit of God. Help us, Father, not just to understand and to retain this knowledge, but, Father, to share this knowledge and to live and be obedient to what we read. Help us, again, to be about our Father's business. We think of a lost and dying world that's without Christ, and we don't know when You'll send Your Son to rapture the church, or we're taken up in the clouds. We're not sure when that will happen, but that's going to happen. And those that are left behind, Lord, will not be believers. We know there'll be many that get saved during the time of tribulation. But, Father, we have a tremendous opportunity and responsibility, as You see fit, Lord, to share the truth and to warn people about the judgments that are coming and to give them the gospel, to give them the Lord Jesus Christ. So help us, Father, again, to be faithful unto You. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.